Harosene. Molomaklehitya. Mechikilobras. Oh. It's through that shedding of my blood, saith the Spirit of grace, great and notable miracles have taken place and will take place. Stand in the promise of your Father. When you go about to lay hands on the sick, withdraw yourself and divorce, if you can, with that kind of understanding, that terminology, divorce yourself from you being the one that causes it to happen. Stand in awe as you watch the finished work of the blood work through you, only as a vessel, but not having anything in and of yourself. You divorced yourself. You're separated, but you're standing there as a vessel of honor, allowing me to do what I've already done. Stand in awe and watch. Watch what I'll do, saith the Spirit of grace. I want to talk to you this morning about parables. And we're just going to begin to discuss parables for just a few minutes before we actually get into the meat of this message and the revelation. But I want you to begin to gear your thoughts towards parables. And we're going to define parables, and we're going to define what that means to us and what it meant and what it means. Jesus, of course, used parables in his teachings. And you can't read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that you're not just, it's one parable after the other. Now, I'm not trying to impress you, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I'm just going to give you the simplistic of things. In other words, whatever I've got, you can get very easily. If you go to the Strong's Concordance and reference in the New Testament, of course, it'd be 3850, and it's the word parable is the word parabolo, and it's P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E. Now, the transliteration or the pronunciation, how to kind of get that technically correct, it's P-A-R-A-B-O-L-A-Y. So, parable, parabolo, or parabole. Parabole. The last is a long. So, parabole. Everybody say parabole. Oh, now you're speaking Greek. Wow. Parabole. So, we want to make some observations about parables. One of the things that I want you to see about, as we're not going to go verse by verse into the parables of Christ, we are going to mention many of them. Certainly not an exhaustive list, but one of the things that we want to bring to your attention as observation about parables is they're not, we think of parables usually, and we'll give you the Greek definition of parables, but we think of parables as always having a symbolic moral to it. And that's true. In other words, it teaches something in the natural, but it symbolically has a moral to the story, or it has a teaching to the story. And it leads you to an observation where you're able to say, aha, because of the natural, I can understand this in the spiritual realm. And that's certainly true. And we don't want to, you know, take away from that at all. But one of the things that we find from the root word of parables, and the root word, you can find that easily too, it's 3844 in the Strong's. It means to reach a place or to arrive. It means to come to a place or to arrive at a place.
It means going somewhere or coming to someplace. In other words, it tells you what parables do. And we know this, that as we read, and we're not going to really read, but just make a list of some of the parables that Jesus taught. And we know this, that root word is true, is because parables don't just teach a moral, they present a vision. They present an illustration in the mind or an observation in which you're able to imagine. That's a good word. You're able to imagine something, and what you imagine to start with or see the image of to start with in the natural then is a predicates or builds for your revelation of getting it in the spirit and say, aha, you know, I can see this. So because I can see this, I understand, you know, what Jesus was trying to get across, or anybody teaching a parable. But the thing that I wanted you to see there was that parables have imagery with them. Parables, part of the meaning of a parable is the root word meaning to go someplace or to arrive or come to a place. And obviously that coming to a place of understanding is through an imagination or a vision of seeing something. Jesus used many parables, and this we're just using to get your mind started down that road. And we'll list some of them. The sower sows the word. We're not even going to go to the list of chapters and verses. That one's in Mark. You know, that's an easy one to remember. The parable of the farmer sowing the word. And that's a tremendous teaching, and we're not going to go into any of these teachings because our assignment is to teach where we're headed, and you'll see more and more of that as it unfolds. But the sower sows the word was an illustration of God's word, what it can do when it comes to full maturity or maturation, how it's fought against, how that from the very beginning when the sower sows it, which is once you receive the word, whether it's preached to you or you meditate it, it's going to be challenged. And Jesus talked about all the different ways that it would be challenged. And he gave a parable. He said some would fall on, you know, stony ground, and your mind sees, you know, my mind sees a farmer, you know, putting out. Now, it's not farming as it was, and it's not farming then like it is today. These guys were broadcasting seed from their pouch or whatever, and my mind sees that seed going on the ground, some of it hitting rocks and bouncing up and maybe bouncing over into a shallow spot to where that, you know, eventually it'll start, but it's so close to the rock. And Jesus explained all that. Some of them fell in places where the thorns grew up. And so we see all those imageries. And he talks about how that in the parables, how the word can get choked. Lee later goes to what we hope and believe that we are as good ground, where it's sown on good ground, and it's all the stones have been removed, and the thorns and the thistles have been removed, and we see that illustration how that the word will gain strength in our life. The grain of mustard seed, that's another parable that, and then with all of these, if you read them in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I'm not determining their parables. It just actually says, and he spoke a parable unto them. And again, he said this parable unto them. So the word tells you that these are actually parables that Jesus spake. The grain of mustard seed was another one about the word of God, how that if you plant the word of God and you allow the word of God to stay there, it will produce a tremendous harvest. And it talks about that grain of mustard seed can actually produce a harvest where it has a tremendous though it's small, it turns into this great huge tree, and that's all about the word of God. The woman with the leaven, how that she takes the leaven and she leavens three measures of her dough, and how that leaven, and that's all a wonderful teaching, and it's all again about the Spirit and about the Word, and again, we can't go into all that. And the leaven was, and the breakdown of that, I mean, we're simplifying a lot of parables here that you can teach on for months, but the leaven, the three measures were spirit, soul, and body. That breaks down to spirit, soul, and body, and how that the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, can get in and have a profound effect on not only your spirit, which is the first leaven, but your soul, your emotions, and then eventually just affect every part of your natural and physical life. Jesus talked about the parable of the household, the householder, which was the vineyard owner and the vineyard. And that one was a really tough one for the Jews to receive. Jesus talked about that this man, he loaned his vineyard out, and he expected a harvest from that vineyard. But the vineyard keepers, they mistreated those that would come for the harvest. And eventually he talks about that he sent his only son, and we know that whole thing. The Pharisees heard that, and they were maligned, and they hated Christ, because they understood that from the very beginning, that from the Old Testament forward, God had given the priesthood an opportunity to be the vine dressers and bring all humanity into Christ through the prophetic scriptures, and to teach them the Messiah is coming, so that once he got here, God's perfect plan was they all, the church said, which was the priest, this is Christ. Now, we know that it didn't happen that way. You know, one thing that we have to understand about prophecy and about the way that God tells you that things are going to happen, it's not always that was God's intended purpose, okay? Obviously, Christ had to be crucified. Somebody had to crucify him. But God tells us what's going to happen. He tells us what's going to happen towards the end. We've got a book of Revelation. That doesn't mean that was God's will. He's just telling you where man fell to. So the vineyard was to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those priests and to the whole Sanhedrin that did not, they should have been the vine dressers. He said, God's going to take this vine out of your hands. He's going to give it to another one. And they hated him for that. And that's one of the reasons why they crucified him. The fig tree, he gave us a parable about a fig tree. That was another one against the religious order. And Jesus also talked about the fig tree in the end, in Matthew chapter 26, 27, 8, or 28, how the fig tree, and I don't know if it's in 27 or 28, and I believe it's there in Matthew. Many of those Gospels kind of, they coincide with each other. But he talked about the fig tree giving us an illustration of the end time, when you see the fig tree blossom and these kinds of things. I'm going to move right along here. The parable of... And this was a parable he spoke about. It's not what goes in a man, but what comes out of him. In other words, it wasn't what you eat, but it was the blasphemies, the adulteries, the things coming out of the heart, which man, because they were, you know, the whole thing was, why are your disciples not washing their hands? You know, we think, and Jesus said, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You'll wash your hands, and yet your heart is full of black nothingness. And he gave him that parable. You know, he says, it's not what you eat. It's don't worry about the germs going in your mouth. That's not what causes you to be godly or ungodly. It's what comes out of your heart. It's what you speak. It's your cursing God, cursing man. It's the adulteries of your heart. That's what truth is. And so they give that parable. The stone which the builders rejected, obviously, was Christ. He's saying, all you Pharisees, you don't believe I'm the Christ, but... God's put a stumbling block in front of you. I am the stone that which the builders rejected. The parable, the one that we love around here, old cloth, new cloth on old garments. We know what that is, right? New wine on old wineskins. We can't teach on all that. That's in two different places. But that's all about fasting and the effects of fasting. New wine was the wine of the new nature into old bottles, which was our physical flesh. And Jesus said you wouldn't do that, except that you basically provide an antidote or a way to immunize yourself against failure. And the way for that was, besides for the new nature, if the new nature living in a body needed a supplement, which it really doesn't, you can live above sin. But here's the thing, if the body puts a tremendous a tremendous pressure on the spirit for you to live after. The will is that person on the inside that... I won't go there. Okay, I started to. Too much of a rabbit trail. But anyway, teaching was, there was a way to secure your flesh. You could mortify it even more. And also it had other effects. It could amp up your faith. This kind of, you know, doubt or unbelief comes not but by out but by prayer and fasting. That was a tremendous example. He gave a parable of the blind leading the blind. He gave the parable of the rich man, in which we've used a couple of Sundays, about saying, I'm going to build bigger barns and I'm going to live a very prosperous life. And he, you know, and he talked about all that to say, do not trust in riches. That was the moral to that. But in all of these, the rich man or the judge that feared not God, that was the one on persistence. And if that was the one about teaching about prayer, that if we will persist in prayer, but God's not like that one which did not revere God or cared not for men. God was the contrast to that, teaching us that when we pray and have the attitude of enduring prayer, we've got to understand that from the very get-go or the very beginning, God is willing to come and answer our prayer. So we're not trying to pull teeth, you know, we're not trying to pull God's teeth, which is impossible, to get him to do something. The 100 sheep leaving the 100 or leaving the 99 going after the one, that was a tremendous parable. The Pharisee and the publican, you know, praying in the temple, and one was saying, I thank God, I praise you, God, that I fast twice a week. That's what they really said. I fast and I pray and I... And he said that across the temple way, there was a publican, which the Jews hated beyond measure because it was a Jew turned traitor, basically, in their mind, because it was Jew taking tax money from them. And that publican was smiting his chest and saying, God, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. Help me. And he said it wasn't the man that's saying, I fast and I pray. It was the guy saying, God, help me. Be merciful unto me. He said that man went down to his house justified. But in all of these, the door, Jesus, the door of the sheep, the prodigal son, my God, that's a tremendous parable. You know, on and on and on. We could list parable after parable. Prodigal son's a powerful one. But every single one of them, you see a picture, do you not? Okay, it teaches a moral, and the moral's the bottom end. But to get to the moral, you have to have a picture. In other words, if we were to go into the prodigal son, we understand and probably still don't understand all the spiritual application to that, but there's so many wonderful things. But there's different parts of that you see, and then has spiritual application. You know, there's the part of the prodigal, you know, the so-called no good son that says, I'm leaving. And he goes and squanders all, but you find out that the heart of God through that imagery is to go and get his children back and to go and get the people in the world back. And then you can take the transverse of that and you can say there's another teaching in that also. You don't just throw it, you know, it's not just one thing in there. It's many different aspects of a true biblical teaching. Then there's the son, you know, the elder son. He stayed and he prayed, or he was in church, you know. Now I can get preachy. But, you know, he was there. And at the end, he was pouting because his younger brother came back. And so you can do a teaching there, and we have done teachings, and we've heard wonderful teachings on, you know, you can know God, or you can have the DNA of God but not know him. In other words, you know, it's powerful. And I'm simplifying. In other words, you can be born again but not have intimate fellowship with God. And there's so much more. Each one of those deserves a whole lot. But the amazing part about parables, again, is this, and I use all those illustrations, is when I read it or when you hear it or when you're explaining, God showed me this out of Scripture, here's the prodigal son, you know, I see that boy, you know, and I see him, and I see him running out there, and I see him messing around. You got to watch your, you don't see too much, but you know, he messed around with the women, and he messed around with the this, and he saw that, and he did this and this, and then I can see that religious spirit, because I've run into it a lot of times. That religious spirit that, I've done everything right. Why? I don't understand this. You know, I don't understand why God is a... You know, start with when they start that. Well, I don't know. I don't understand that. You know, Pastor, I have prayed. I have been faithful to church, and I have given. I've given tithes all my life. Why would God allow this? Well, see, right there, you're identifying yourself. You know, you don't really know your Father. I mean, you may be going to heaven. I'm not taking that away from you. But you are part of the elder son, and you're not having intimate fellowship with him, or you wouldn't be asking those kind of questions. Well, am I supposed to be dumb on that? No, but you understand. You have an understanding when tough times comes and things come. You don't ask. It's the character. That's it. So let's read Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. How many of you are having a good time so far? I feel you with me. I appreciate that. Stay with me. We're going to have a good time here, breaking down some word. Hallelujah. Okay. So I told you Hebrews 11, and that's where you should be. Let's look at verse 17. And through 19, and I will say there, this as you're finding that place, that we started something a couple of Sundays ago, I believe it was, or it might have been last Sunday. Time goes by so quick, and the message was, and I believe we'll come back to it, but this is part of it, is what does it take? Was that last Sunday? I think it, because I was getting all of us to say, what does it take? Ask your neighbor, what does it take? And so this is really part of my journey, as I often tell you to, or ask you to, get in pastures. My pasture recently has been the book of Hebrews. I'll sit down and I'll read it through that morning, and then the next day I'll try to read it again and just stay in the book of Hebrews, because God said that's my pasture right now. I can feel that place. And so some of this is coming out of that, and you know, the message that we taught last week was, what does it take? And the whole thing, very simply, you know, what does it take for us to see what we're calling into effect, which is, you know, revival? And what does it take to, I'm not pouting with God. I'm not miffed at God. I just want to see the miracles, you know, show me the miracles, Lord. And I know you can do it. What does it take? What do we need to do? But where does that, where it actually starts, the rubber meets the road, and so what does it take? And there's so many different things that I'm observing out of the book of Hebrews. One of the things that we've known for many, many years is that part in chapter 11. You get to chapter 11 and you read the hallmark of faith and all the people that, you know, stood with God and had a tremendous life in which God said, that's a person of faith. And amazing enough, almost all those people are in the Old Testament, even before Christ. Well, one of those things that we love to talk about time and time again, and which we won't go into this morning, is there's one part there, and this is one of the things that, what does it take? Those that come before him must believe that he is. Not just that he exists, but that he exists in the light of which the word describes him of. And the second part to that is, those who come before him must believe that he is, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, I don't care to have to explain myself. The people that understand this, which is you, we're able to talk. And the people that don't want to understand it, and most of the time don't want to pray, will find prayer as works. They'll accuse you as works. But I don't care what the definition is. I don't care what the terminology is. I don't care what the vernacular is. All I know is there is a promise that if I stay diligently before him, he will reward me. Well, you're doing it out of works. I'm doing it out of what the Word of God says. He says that if I come before him, believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In other words, if I stay diligently in his presence, there is going to come a reward of the thing in which I'm seeking him for, which is ultimately an outpouring, which is ultimately signs and wonders and miracles. So term it works, term it whatever, accuse me, I don't care. I know this, stay in his presence. The bottom end, the last part of it is, we're going to get it. Hallelujah. We are going to get it. So praise God. So reading here in verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, this was the promise, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Okay, we're going to come back to that scripture in just a few moments, but let's turn over to the Old Testament, go all the way back to the book of Genesis. So since we're using an illustration here concerning Abraham, let's look at Abraham's life for just a moment. And again, we're not going to go into... we're not going to preach Genesis through Revelation today, okay? Everybody relax. All right. So we're just going to go and we're going to skip a stone concerning Abraham's life to lead up to some of the more deeper things that God wants to say this morning. Genesis chapter 12 is when we actually begin to be introduced to Abraham and Sarah. And I know that their names then were not Abraham and Sarah, okay? Abram and Sarai, I think is the right way to say it. But it did not mean then what it meant later to them. Their names changed and the meaning of their names changed. But I'm going to, for the sake of us knowing that that's the same person, I'm just going to call them Abraham and Sarah. Fair enough? Everybody understand? Okay, so we understand that the first part, or that Genesis 12 is kind of really where we get introduced to Abraham. And, wait a minute, that's not right. I think it's, let me check my notes. Genesis 11 is when we get introduced to Abraham and Sarah, and that's basically when he marries Sarah, and, you know, they start their life together, and, you know, it talks a little bit about his dad, and from then chapter 12, you know, Abraham, he takes off with Sarah, and in Genesis chapter 12, there's a whole lot more. I'm just going to kind of hit the highlights of these different ones so we can lead up to a part in Abraham's life that's really important for us this morning. In Genesis 12, God puts a plague on Pharaoh for Sarah's sake. And time and time again, two or three times, I think three different times, it mentions that Sarah was really, really beautiful. I mean, she was, the Bible describes her as a hottie, okay? She was, I mean, Abraham got the pick of the litter. So she was so beautiful that when, and Abraham, you know, he wasn't perfect. And I don't know how this gal, you know, what she thought of him to start with. But, you know, he said, I'm going to paraphrase in chapter 12. He said, you know, you're so beautiful that, you know, and he said, you know, we're traveling. And they were like, basically like vagabonds in the earth. They were traveling, but he was getting richer and richer and richer with more cattle and servants. And they went into where Pharaoh's area was, and of course, so he says, "Listen, I'm scared they'll kill me for you if you say you're my wife. Let's say you're my sister." And that was kind of a truth, and I won't go back into it. But she was his wife, you know. And he said, "If Pharaoh knows that you're my wife, he's going to have me killed, and he's going to take." And so he took her into his house. Obviously, you know, nothing happened, but he basically got plagued, And then God spoke to Pharaoh and said, you got another man's wife in here. He brought her into his court, you know, with all of his other whatever, concubines or women or wives or whatever. And you know, that may give you less respect for Abraham right there to start with. But, you know, God says, you got Abraham's wife and he's a blessed man. And so Pharaoh brings her back and I think he gives him a bunch of gifts and says, you know, why in God's name did you not tell me this was your wife? You about got us all killed, you know. And so anyway, Abraham moves on, and Abraham and Lot in chapter 13, they start getting so big that they separate, and, you know, one goes one way and one goes the other, because what we didn't read is when Abraham left Ur of Chaldee, he left there with Sarah, his nephew, which was Lot, and they continue to grow. And in chapter 14, Abraham delivers Lot from the slaughter of the kings. And just this will really, real brief. This tells you how big this guy, how powerful he was. He left with nothing, started with basically nothing. He had 318. He actually goes after these kings. Lot goes into Sodom and Gomorrah. These kings come down, surround Sodom and Gomorrah, take, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah captive, haul off his nephew, you know, his nephew and his wife and all of their all their belongings. And Abraham hears about it, and so he goes after him. And the Bible says he armed 318 of his own servants that were born in his house. In other words, these guys had, you know, born there, grew up there, and I mean, that didn't wipe him out. Basically, it just here's a sword. We're all going after him. And so these were his, basically, they worked his ranch or his farm. He had 318 of these people, families and whatever. And, of course, there was enough food on a daily basis. Can you imagine having 318 employees that you fed daily and that, you know, that you made sure, I mean, they had provisions and stuff. And so when he got ready to, we're going after my nephew, he says, you know, come on, guys, let's go. And so he was a very powerful man. He was very, very powerful. And all this time, of course, if we go back into it, Abraham and Sarah, even though she's beautiful, she, you know, they can't have children. Their bodies are not producing. There's something wrong. It's just not happening. And so in Genesis 15, this is a very, very strong chapter. This is where God cuts the Abrahamic covenant. Many of you hear teachers on TV and they talk about the Abrahamic covenant, and they, you know, they stereotype it to our covenant and the differences and the similarities and this, that, and the other. And it's a very powerful chapter, Genesis chapter 15. This is where God comes down and God tells Abraham, you know, cut these animals in half and lay the one against the other, and then, you know, a smoking flat, you know, this burning furnace and smoking furnace, and I didn't read it just recently, but I remember it. It passes in a vision. He's watching all this, and he's basically out there all night, and it passes through these separated parts of an animal, and they, when they split them in the sacrifice, and they gave the burnt sacrifice, just a little bit of understanding. And this is just for understanding purposes. Doesn't really do much for where we're headed. But Abraham had this a tremendous experience with God. He cut the covenant. And they, when they would split the animals and lay the one half against the other, and God cut the other, cut the covenant with Abraham and made promises to him, in which we will see one of those promises, a parable towards Abraham that gave him the faith to receive a natural-born son of his. But they split the animals. They wouldn't split them like, you know, cut them right across the abdomen area and lay the legs on one side and the, you know, the upper torso on the other. They would split them right down the middle, you know, like separate nose, eyeball, mouth, whatever. So you had one part on one side, an exact replica on the other. But in chapter 15, when Abraham did this and he split these animals right down the middle and he laid one half on the other, and then God goes down through there and he's going to make this tremendous sacrifice. Let me see if I can find it. Yeah, let's look at chapter, I'm in 12, so that would help to get to 15. 15, and let's look at verse 5. And of course, I explained that this is where God cuts the covenant with Abraham. And he brought him, that's God, he brought him, Abraham, forth abroad and said, look now towards heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, just stop right there, because, you know, we're talking about parables, and we're talking about, you know, how God gets things to us through a natural application to teach a spiritual principle. God brings him out, or God actually, that night when he cuts this covenant, God says, Abraham, to get this over to you, I want you to look up, and I want you to look at the stars. And he says, as you're looking at the stars, I'm swearing to you, I'm telling you, Abraham, I'm swearing to you that that is how your seed is going to be. Now, as of yet, he had no seed. He didn't have a natural born son. Now, I don't know how many have ever really seen the stars. When I say that, you're all thinking, yo, I look at them all the time. You can't see the stars in Florida, really. And I'm a Florida boy, and I love Florida. I remember my vaguest memory with looking at the stars was 20 years ago, I bet. I went on a hunting trip with my dad, my granddad. How many of you remember Dylan? The guy, my dad, and another guy that was my age. So I was in late 30s. My dad was probably about my age now. My granddad was probably up in his 70s. And the other guy was my age, and he was a business owner in Fort Myers. And we flew into Odessa, Texas. How many have ever heard of Odessa, Texas? Okay, we flew into Midland, Odessa, and we got a car, and where we got an SUV, I guess. I don't know what it was. And we had met a man that we were doing a huge job for down here in Florida, and his brother was a big property owner down there in Texas, and they invited us out to do a hunt, and you know, that's one of my passions. And so we rented this car in Odessa, and I was a driver, and so we started going south towards Mexico. And so we went south, and man, I'll tell you what, I got to do one thing that I had always dreamed to do. I'd heard about this. And once you leave Odessa and start towards Mexico, you get out there where there's desert. I mean, it's desert, desert, desert. It's beautiful. It's desert and high mountains, but there's no trees. It's just huge rock formations and desert mountains. And but the road is forever. And it's just, you know, miles and maybe hundreds of miles of nothing but road. And you don't pass anybody, and you don't come to towns, and you don't come to streetlights. And it was so neat just to set that cruise on like 100 and just sit there and just float, man. You know, just float. And, you know, just, were you supposed to do that? I don't know, but I did it. But, you know, sit there 100, 120, you know, just say, what can I do? I don't know what I got up to, but I was just sitting there. And anyway, we went down to this little town, and this will give you a picture. That's why I'm telling it. But it was out there. This place was called Terlingua, Texas. And we didn't stay in Terlingua. Terlingua is actually a ghost town. I don't know if you've ever seen, there's a video that Brooks and Dunn did, My Maria. They filmed it in, if they would have asked me where Osama bin Laden was at, I would have said he was in Terlingua. It's right on the Mexican border. In fact, we ate in a little cafe in Terlingua one day. I think there's only 58 population there, and it is ghost town. It's an old Western, it looks so rough, and the people there look so rough that Walker Texas Ranger would not go in there. That's how bad it is. And so, I mean, we went in there. You want to sit with your back to the wall, and we got out of there, drove down to the Rio Grande, and it's like, it's nothing. You know, it's from where we were at. It's like from here to Marty. You just run across it if you want to. But there's federales. They're sitting in a Jeep over there, and they told us, they said, you can go across there, because they had this little thing that you could cross, this little raft you could get on and go across, they said. But there's a restaurant over there. You can go over there if you want to. But they said it's typical that you can be arrested for any reason and then held hostage, you know. And I said, you know what? I'll eat over here. Those federales are sitting there in that Jeep. They're looking at it like, come on over here. And I'm, no, no, you know, no, 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 no. But anyway, we're staying in this place. Well, we're hunting in desert, and we drive out every morning way back in there, and we go up and we hunt, and we have walkie talkies because we get so far away from each other, we don't know what where each other are at. And beautiful mountains, and there's this one Agua Fria, this cold water mountain. It's way over there across the distance. It's got this huge summit. And everybody else is, we had a, I will say it for you conscientious people, we were not killing people, we were not killing animals, we were harvesting them that week. And everybody harvested some animals, in which we brought back, and which was really good, and we consumed them, we ate them. And I remember hiking over there one day, and I can't, how I am, Candy will tell you, sometimes I don't do anything the easy way. It was miles over there and miles back or whatever. But the amazing part was this, and this I want you to understand. When we get back each night and we weren't next to buildings or hotels or whatever, in the desert, the stars are unbelievable. I'd love for my kids one time to go out west or someplace and see the stars. Because when there's no light pollution and you're in different parts of the world, it looks like diamonds on black velvet that you can actually just reach up and touch. You just feel like you feel like you can, and you see the Milky Way. You can't really see the Milky Way down here so much. You see the Milky Way, and the Milky Way really is it. It's so many billions of stars that it creates an luminous kind of it's a milky light throughout the universe. And as a result of it, You just sit there in awe and you say, my God, only God himself. And this is exactly what Abraham was looking at. When God said to Abraham, he said, Abraham, look at those stars. Put this parable inside of you that you're going to see your seed come forth from your loins in the same way. It made quite an impression on Abraham. How many are still with me? Good. Sound like you are. Stay with me. In 16, in which we won't go into it, is Sarah's bright idea with Hagar. She couldn't have a child, so she goes, I've got a maidservant. Why don't you have a conceive with her? And that battle has been going. It caused a battle. After the boy was born, then later Sarah gets pregnant, and on Isaac, which is Abraham and Sarah's son, the day he gets weaned, Abraham throws a big barbecue for him. And he looks over, and his 12-year-old or 13-year-old, he was, 13, because he's 86. He was 84 years old. That's 86 when Ishmael was born. He's 100, whatever. He's 100 when Isaac is born. What's that? 13, 14 years? So anyway, when Isaac is being, weaned, Ishmael is over there making fun of him. And that's when Sarah said, my God, I've done the wrong thing. You gotta cast her out. And so that battle has been going on. It's still going on right now. That's what we're hearing on all the time. All that battle in the Middle East are going on really between ancient brothers. So it's amazing. So we're looking, and God, in chapter 17, Abraham is 99 years old, and God visits him with a promise of Isaac. And if we read there, he promises him that he's going to have a son of his own loins with Sarah. And God also changes their names. Years earlier, a time earlier, God says, look at the stars. I want you to see this vision. In this chapter, in chapter 17, he changes their names. And he says, your name's not going to be Abram, it's going to be Abraham, which means the father of many nations, and not Sarai, but Sarah, which means a mother of a multitude. And, from 1 year, it only took 1 year of him being able to repeat something over and over again for it actually to happen. Years earlier, he had seen the vision, but once he started, and there's a lot of teaching on that, but once he saw, once he began to say it, I am who you say I am, then in 1 year, his body and Sarah's body produced. They produced a child, and that's pretty amazing. Now, 18 we won't go into. That's the destruction of Sodom. And 19 is also continuation of the destruction of Sodom. 20 is Abraham and Abimelech. This is another story of Abraham saying, oh, she's my sister. And Abimelech, the king, he almost took her in also. And so let's look, or 21, Abraham is 100 years old when Isaac is born. And the separation, this is the separation of Isaac and Ishmael. And God continued to promise in chapter 21 that Isaac was the one in which he had called for the seed. Now let's look at Genesis chapter 22. I want us to read through there for just a moment. It won't take long. Doing real good. Everybody look at chapter 22 and follow along with me. All right. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. And the better word there is to prove him. That God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. And he says, take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And let's just stop right there for just a moment. We'll go back to 5. That's where I need to start at, 5. Okay, this is the part that I want you to catch. And this is the part that you have to catch to appreciate where Abraham, what God is telling Abraham to do. Excuse me. You saw all this time that Abraham didn't have a son. Then he tries to produce a son through the flesh, and that doesn't work. But God finally visits him. And at 100 years old, he and Sarah produce a child. Then God says, tell Hagar and Ishmael they have to leave. That was very tough for him. He made them leave. There's all parables in that. There's all teachings in that. But once this son got up to a certain age, Isaac, then, incredibly enough, after God had promised him and time again that this is the one, through him is going to be that. What's that? I'm pointing upward, if you can't see me. And upwards means the stars. It's all those stars are going to be coming through him. Now, we know the spiritual application of that is that through the lineage eventually comes Christ that produces an innumerable amount of spiritual children. But physically, he's saying that these stars are going to be produced through Isaac. So Abraham gets, at some point, God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, a lot of teaching in that, isn't there? Your only son, and I want you to take him into the land of Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him there. Now, the Bible tells us this. He says, take now thy son, verse 2, thine only son, go into the land of Moriah, and offer him for a burnt offering upon the mountain, the mountains in which I will tell thee. Abraham rose up. Verse 3 says he took two young men with him. These are not kids. They're young, some of his young men with him, and Isaac, and he clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went to the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place. The other thing, too, in observation, now we're about to read 5, it took 3 days for them to get there. Now, I looked this up. It was about 40 miles from, what's that next? It's a Bersh, it says, it's the one that, it was the place where they were at. It's the bottom end of Beersheba. That's where he was at when God says, go kill your son. So he says, I want you to go to the land of Moriah. And of course, doesn't say this, but it's like 40 miles journey. They take, he saddles a donkey, a jackass. Doesn't mean they're riding on it. It put their provisions on it. They clave the wood for a burnt sacrifice. And Abraham was familiar with this. He says, son, you're going to have to come with us. And you young guys, I want you to help us, you know, carry our stuff and go with us. It took 3 days for them to get to where they were going, to where that God says, I want you to go to this place. And when you get there, I'll tell you which mountain to go up on, and I want you to sacrifice your son. So it was a 3-day journey for them. And so it says here in verse 5, and Abraham said unto his young men, once they got to the place, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. We'll read verse 7 in just a moment. Now, Isaac is not an infant, and Isaac is a lad, but the King James says lad. It's estimated that he's a teenager or possibly a young man in his 20s. Obviously, if he's, you know, Abraham's 100, if he's a teenager, Abraham's 113, 14 years old, he's up there. He leaves two servants down here and he says, you guys stay here. The most amazing thing that Abraham said was, me and the young man, we're going to go up there and then we're going to come back. We're going to return. We're going to return. We're going to go worship and then we're going to go return. But God had told him, go kill him. God had told him to go offer him in a burnt offering. Now, glory to God. When I see this, because I've been over the reason why I'm being touched is because I've meditated on so many days. I ask you to meditate in the days ahead to the personal part of the application of this in a little bit. For yourself, not what I'm about to say example-wise. But Candy and I had two girls, and we love our girls. Wouldn't take billions for them. Although, if you want to offer me, no, I'm just... me and my son-in-law split it. No, we got my girls, my grand... You know, I love them all the same. But we never had a boy, and we were always, you know, hoping, praying for a boy, and that didn't happen. Boys are different. Through a wonderful advantage that my daughter had, our first boy, grandson, was Damien, you know, and he's not naturally born to us, but he came up, and from the time he was little, you know, I had him in the backyard shooting a BB gun, then a pellet gun, then a .22, and then now 243, and you know, that means nothing to all of you guys. But I remember the first time that I took him out hunting with me. We were in a grove, and I harvested a hog, and after I harvested this hog, he was a little guy, and he couldn't help me, but this is a big hog, and I pulled him in the back of this truck. I let the tailgate down, drove down, put him in the back of the truck. He goes, Papa. I said, yeah. He goes, can I ride back here with him? You know, I mean, this is, he's country, man. I'm, you know, Papa's bringing him along. He's not scared. He's not like, I want to get up in the front. He's like, I want to ride back there with a hog. And I said, okay, man. And so, he's back there singing, he's happy, and I pull out, and I'm going down the grove, and he's just back there, and he goes, Papa, he goes, you're the greatest papa in the whole world, you know, like, oh, man, that's my world, you know, he's, and Jojo, you know, you guys know what Jojo means to me, and he's a bruiser, you know, he's 5 years old, and most women in here couldn't pick him up. And some men. Oh my God, he's a bruiser, and we have a relationship, and it's just, you know, stuff you can't do with. He knows not to do this with Nana or other kids, but me and him wrestle, and we slug. He slugs. He does all the slugging, you know. And he's got a haymaker. We walked around the block the other day. My God, he must have hit me like 50 times. I was like, buddy, what's going on here? You know, I mean, it's all right to hit me a little bit, but you know, it's like. But he's just being a boy, you know. And I always wrestle with my dad, and you know, and he's slugging on me, so I can imagine walking up. See, my imagery is walking up this mountain, God has told me to kill my son. And somebody said, I don't understand that. Listen, it really happened, but it was a type and a shadow, and that type and shadow has been fulfilled. He'll never do that again. But God literally asked Abraham, I want you to kill him. And I can imagine walking up that hill with one of them boys and thinking about what I was about to do. And look at this. Verse 7 says this, and Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, son, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And so we'll read 8 in a second, but this young man, he's the one carrying the wood. Abraham's too old to be carrying the wood. He's got wood on his back. Now, they carried wood from the house from 40 miles away. I don't know if this was kindling wood or if it was enough. Burnt offerings. Now, this is the other part that really does a job on my imagination. This is the hard part for me. If Abraham was able to imagine that God was able to raise him up, that's one thing. That's hard for me. But he was to give him as a burnt offering. And Abraham knew what a burnt offering was. And I hope this is not too much for your imagination. A burnt offering was they took a lamb or a bullock, and they would bind it. They would lay it upon the altar. They would slit its throat. Once the blood had totally drained from the body, then they would light the fire, and then the fire would consume the carcass of the particular animal. And it was to be, it all typified Christ coming, but it was to be a savor to God for the sacrifice. In other words, God was to say, okay, I accept your sacrifice, and the smoke coming up from the burning carcass was the burnt offering. Now, amazing enough, this young man's walking up this mountain with his dad, and, you know, we read that, and it sounds real formal, but they weren't formal. It'd be like, hey, Papa, hey, Daddy, you know, because he'd seen it. He'd seen, you know, he'd seen his dad do this many, many times. Daddy, yes, sir? Yeah, bud. You know, I've got the wood, and I've got, you got the fire. In other words, he was carrying a torch, obviously. The fire was a very precious commodity. They just, every time they'd move, they'd, you know, move with the torch. So you've got the fire in your hand and a knife, and I'm carrying the wood. Where's the sacrifice? Because he's thinking about this. The amazing part to me, and Abraham said, God will, he said, buddy, you know, God will provide a sacrifice. Abraham knows what's about to take place. At least he thinks he knows what's about to take place. He may not understand it all, but he knows what he's supposed to do. And in verse 8, is it? 7, 8. And Abraham said my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And he says, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. And they went both of them together. And they came into a place which God told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar of the wood. And that part there, you know, that's amazing. Now, he didn't, in my estimation, he didn't pick that boy up because he's 113, 14 years old. And lay him, he had him, you know, he helped him lay. The other part is the dialogue on this. I you know, one day, a million years from now, I got to get those two guys together and say, look, what did you say to him? What in the world did you say to him? Because that boy could have, you know, that boy could have cuffed and stuffed you. You didn't manhandle him. You know, that young man, you didn't, what did you say to him when you were looking at him and saying, son, I know you don't understand this. And I don't understand it. But do you trust me? Yes, sir. Do you trust that I know God? Yes, sir. Well, buddy, let me tell you something. He's told me you're the sacrifice.
And as far as I know, I've got to kill you and I've got to burn you. But I'm telling you that God has made a promise. And God has given me a vision. And as much as there are stars in heaven, it's going to come through you. And I don't know how it's going to happen, but the two of us will come down off this mountain. It had to be some kind of dialogue like that for Isaac to allow him to bind him, for him to stretch out his hands and lay him on that altar. And he says here, Abraham, he says, and he bound Isaac, and he laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay the son. It doesn't say that he raised his hand. I've preached that before. And he raised his hand to come down with a knife. All it says is he stretched, if the knife was laying there on a rock or in its sheath or wherever it was at, he stretched forth his hand and he took the knife because that was in his heart. He was going to obey God. And an angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So there's this wild ram out there on Mount Moriah, and it is caught in a thicket. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the Lord, or name of the place, Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord shall it be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of the heaven the second time and said, Behold, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, that is in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of its enemy, and thy seed shall, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they arose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. Now, closing scripture, we need to go to back to where we started at. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hallelujah. Are you learning anything so far? At least you're interested. Let's look at verse 17. And it says this, and this, now you know a whole lot more than you did or can remember a whole lot more this morning about Abraham, and you appreciate more about what it's saying here, because we just read this out of the Old Testament. And by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up. This is what he did. He accounted. In other words, he accounted and thought within himself. He created something within himself that produced this vision. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him. Received who? Isaac. He received him in a figure. You know what that word figure is? It's the word parable. It's the word parabole. And what that is telling us is this, that in Abraham's heart, that he actually killed Isaac. But he accounted that he was raised up. And he received him from a figure or a parabole. Everybody say parable. Everybody say parabole. What it said he did was he received him, even as being dead, out of or received him from a parable. A parable, as we talked about from the very beginning,
it not only has a moral ending to it, but it creates, before you ever get to the moral ending or before you ever get the application of the end of the story, a moral or a parable has all of the imagery. Everything that Jesus taught us had an imagery. We get the aha because we see before the truth ever gets there, we see the natural, we see the seed, we see the farmer, we see the fish, we see all those kinds of things. And out of that, then we come to a place where we're able to say, I got it. I get it. And the Bible says here in verse 19 again, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a parable. And this is the exact same word, if you look it up, on all of Jesus' parables. What it's saying is there is this. The reason why that Abraham was able to come to a place to offer up his son is that he had already received him in a vision coming back. He had already, in a parable form, in a sense of having the imagery come into full view, he had received him already back from the dead. You remember when he started to reach for the knife and God said, I know you'll kill him. I can see now that you'll do it. In God's estimation, in God's reality, Abraham actually killed Isaac. He actually did it. But the reason why Abraham had the trust is because prior to he had received him in a vision form coming back. He'd already received him in a figure. In other words, 3 days. Here's 3 days significant. Significant in two reasons. 3 days it takes him to travel. From the first night, he doesn't walk out and tell Sarah, I got to go kill Isaac. He doesn't tell anybody, as far as we know. 3 days he travels from Beersheba to Moriah, and in 3 days he's laying there. And I mean, the Bible doesn't say this, but they had to camp out. For 3 days he's laying there, and he's creating his parable. He's creating his imagery of what is impossible. See, you don't kill somebody, burn their ashes, and then receive them back. That's impossible. That's absolutely impossible. But while Abraham is there night after night, now this is my parable on it. I'd look over, I gotta go sacrifice him. But I'd look at the stars. And this would be my conclusion. Here's my parable. God said, you, my son, Isaac, he wouldn't say this to Isaac, that's your sons and daughters up there. Millions of them. It's going to come through you. Kill him? No, I'm going to look up here. Because there's no way for him to produce this, to produce that, until he's been with a woman, unless he's been with a woman, unless he's produced physical seed. And Abraham came to the place, do you understand? I don't know what their dialogue might have been. He might have been, sank at night. Hey, bud. Yes, sir. You remember that talk we had a couple years ago? I mean, if he's a teenager now, if he's a young man, you remember that talk we had a couple of years ago? Yes, sir. What about, the birds and the bees? You know how our big cattle make little cattle? Yes, sir. Yes, sir, I remember that. You've been a good boy, right? Dad, what are you talking about? I mean, there's nothing you want to tell Dad, right? There's no other little Isaac's coming, right? Any place? No, sir, Dad. I live at home, and your mom know everything. No, sir. Good. Because He didn't tell him, look at the stars. He's got to come down. He's got to come down. I don't care if he dies up there, he's got to come down. He's got to come down the mountain because there, he's not married, doesn't have seed, but God says that's his seed up there. Thousands and millions and millions and millions. In other words, Abraham received him out of, or received him from, a vision or an imagery. This is all what a parable is. It's an image. It's an imagination of an end result. And the reason why, and this is challenges my imagination, Abraham was willing not only to kill him, but in essence, if necessary, to burn him up. And yet Abraham said to the boys at the bottom, and he said to Isaac, I've looked at the stars long enough. I've created my own parable. I see this thing from the beginning to the end. I'll tell you what, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't care if I kill him. Me and him somehow are going to come off this mountain alive. Hallelujah. Now here's the million-dollar question. What's your parable? What's your parable? What are you creating by faith? How was he willing to have the spiritual intestinal fortitude to say, I'll kill him because I've already received him back in a vision? I can see him alive. What is your parable? In other words, what incredible things are you facing in your life? Impossible. Have you created by prayer and by the Word of God an imagery so strong that before it ever gets here, you've already received it? Before it ever gets here, what is it in your life? What physical healing to your body, to your finances, restoration of child? Can you see? Have you gone in prayer far enough along to where, see, I've got parables, and maybe you'll have 10 different parables. Maybe there'll be 10 different visions in which you're receiving something out of. I'm imagining I've created visions of these people being healed. I've seen different things taking place. Do you have a vision of your wayward son or daughter sitting at the kitchen table, you fixing them breakfast, and them saying, Mama, you know, Jesus came and visited me? That's what faith is. It's the imagery. It's not only the moral of the parable, it's the imagery of the parable as well. And in an image of vision, Abraham went there and said, I see it. Okay, I'm willing to do it because you've said that we'll come. You've said that just like all those stars and just like the sand, it'll come through him. It's going to come through his loins. God specifically said he's going to produce physically, and as if he hasn't, there's only, I can't deduce anything but this. God, you cannot lie, and that boy is going to have a wife, and the two of them is going to have children. And from that, it's going to be, and if that hasn't happened yet, you can't have children from dead corpse. So absolutely, God, he created a vision by which he received him out of, and he was able to say, I'll go and do it. Now listen, you get to the place where you contemplate something enough, and you pray over something enough, and you think about it enough. Listen, until your marriage, and you say, oh God, that thing is healed. We're red hot lovers again. We love each other. I don't know how it. I don't know exactly how it happened, but God began to bring life to death. Listen, you can't take ashes of a dead corpse and do anything with it. You have to imagine Abraham's imagery. What he imagined in a vision went beyond my imagination. But three or four days he lay there. Can you imagine the turmoil that was inside of his gut? Don't, please God, don't, I mean, he wouldn't now anyway, tell me to sacrifice JoJo. But the only reason why Abraham could is because he'd already received him back as a vision, in a vision. You get to a place where in something of your body that you've gone there enough
that you imagine, I can imagine being pain-free. I can imagine taking a little run, a little jog, and my back not killing me. I can imagine sitting down with my kids and eating and enjoying the meal without my stomach being filled with ulcers or colitis or whatever things are part of your life. And you go there, and if you spend enough time, so my question really is, and I don't know what yours is, what is your parable? What are you trying? What thing do you have out there so strong that eventually you should create your own vision, predicated on the Word of God and the power of the Word of God? I've got parables. And I pick on this guy a lot because he sits on the front row, and we know he's got a temporary situation. I've got a parable. You know, I know some of his parables a little bit. He never told me this is my parable, but I hear him talking about the day and hour that he'll get to see his granddaughter that he's never seen before. And if you don't think it's not word, I just showed you the word. You create through the Word of God and through prayer an imagery in which you receive something. Thank God it's his eyes opening and not his granddaughter's. Well, you didn't catch that. Can you imagine how horrible it would be if you opened your eyes and the first thing you saw was Homer? He knows I'm picking on him because I love him. Because I love him so much. I know my imagery, I got a parable. I can imagine him calling me because we call, we text, whatever. I don't understand you, buddy. What's going on? What? Slow down. Pastor, can't believe it. I can't. Pastor. And I'm not trying to solicit your emotion. I'm telling you, parables are working in my life. I can hear him on the phone. My parable for him is, what? Slow down, Homer. Pastor, I can see. I didn't want to tell anybody the last 3 days. It's just been kind of getting clearer and clearer. I got parables. These parables are being created out of an imagery. Now, the greater parable was this. That whole thing was a parable of God's Son. And because of the greater parable, all of our parables will work if they're based on the Word of God. Create your parables. If you're empty of parables, there's a part of your faith that's not working. If you've not already went to a place where you see the thing healed, if you can't see you vacationing with that part of the family, and just saying, my God, we had the best time in the world. I hated them at one time. God, what a good time we had. Is it happen in the natural? It'll only happen in the natural until you start dwelling on it and living in it. Abraham lived in the stars so long that his parable brought his son back to him. There's nothing that we can't receive through the divine parables of God. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. Stand with me, please. Father, we love you this morning, and we praise you, and we give you all the praise and glory. We thank you for the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We thank you, Father, that this morning as we go out of here, the power of your word has saturated our spirit for this last hour. We pray that these things will grow strong inside of us. But Lord, that as we go in faith, that we'll not toy with things, but we will receive them back in a vision. We'll receive them in a figure. We'll receive them in a parable. We'll receive them as something that has already happened before it actually physically happens. We commit this morning to you, this day, and to you, our life, and to you. Take us to the next level of revival, and we give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. If you need physical healing this morning or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we said we'd do it again this week. You're always welcome to come. We'll be here for just a little bit before at the end of the service. But we appreciate all of you. We love you.
Stay warm. It's cool for Florida. It'll be cold in the morning. But we love you. Have a wonderful day. God bless you. Amen.